Who are we anyhow? This is what we're talking about this morning. As we have begun chapter 2, we see that there are primarily three steps in spiritual growth. Three necessary things for physical growth that are also necessary for spiritual growth. Great analogies, there are principles that apply in both the spiritual and the physical kingdom. First one is that of food. The very first thing that a child desires, the infant when it's born, is food. But before long, it becomes necessary for that child to have something more than food. And that involves the family. The child needs relationships in order to grow. First week, we talked about the food, that we should desire the pure spiritual milk of the Word in verse 2 in order that we can grow. Last week, we talked about the family and how we are all living stones in verse 5, being built into a spiritual house, and how it's necessary that we rub shoulders with one another as stones being built into a building such as we have here in our side walls. That we need to be together, and we need to be fellowshipping together. And that's one of the most important teachings in the New Testament, the importance of people fellowshipping with one another, the family. But there then comes a time when that child has to have something more than just food and family, and I call that, for sake of alliteration, function. We need to have a purpose in life, a function. One of the earliest questions we start asking a child when he becomes of talkative age is, what would you like to be when you grow up? I remember a first grade school teacher that I had. The reason I remember her, I only remember two incidents about the first grade. One was, three incidents. One was that I always sat around and daydreamed. I was the worst in the class. And this teacher one day talked to my dad, Mom, said, Bob and Isabel, she knew them rather well, I just can't get your child's attention. I was a real problem. I remember the boy in front of me at school, he ended up to be a slow learner, but I thought he was really fast. And his name began with S, so he sat directly in front of me alphabetically. And I can remember one day the teacher told us to use certain colors and color a picture. And I looked over his shoulder and I thought, boy, that's great. That's just a great piece of work. And the teacher comes by and says, that's terrible. But you see, I hadn't done anything. He'd used the wrong colors, but I hadn't done anything. I was still daydreaming. Then I remember it came time for the teacher to ask, go around the room and say, what would you like to be when you grow up? Some of the boys said, policemen, farmers, mechanics. Some of them said firemen. I remember she got to me, and you know what I said? I said, I want to be a fire truck. A fire truck. And she looked at me rather funny. You see, I didn't know what my function was in life. I didn't realize it wasn't possible for me to be a fire truck. But I was so enamored with fire trucks because we just moved into the local town. It was a small town, and in the middle of the night, these fire engines would come roaring out of that stall, not just a block or two away from us. And they were shiny red, and that was my favorite color. And, boy, I thought the way they scare people, I'd love to be a fire truck and scare people the way they scare people, the way they scared me. But you see, we really want to be successful at doing something in life. We want to know what is our purpose, what is our function. And from the time a child becomes of 4, 5, 6 years of age, or sometimes even sooner, we want to get that child in an educational environment where he can begin to function as a citizen, function in the community, function in a certain occupation or vocation, where he can be a productive citizen. And in God's spiritual kingdom, He has also made it so that we have a purpose, a function to fulfill in that kingdom. What is our function? Peter deals with this in verse 9 of chapter 2. You remember these people were strangers and foreigners, according to chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. They were aliens in the Roman Empire. They were outcasts. They were the scum of the earth. And they probably began to wonder, what is our purpose? Does God really care? Does He love us? Is there a plan for our lives? Are we to be this way forever? And Peter says, oh, I write to tell you that you're a very chosen race. How do you like that? You're a very special people. You are princes and priests, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation of people. Don't worry about what the Roman Empire thinks of you. You're a holy nation. You're a people that God has chosen for His very own possession. So the first thing that Peter has to do is, first of all, let them know of their high, exalted position before God. And we must see this. First of all, he says you are predestined and precious. You're a chosen race. Why, that's like giving a pauper a $1 million check, saying it's all yours. You're a chosen race. You know, we are the apple of God's eye. If you want to put it another way, the special object of God's attention. Now you think of all of God's creation as we see it today, yet stop and imagine for just a moment, because it's true, that we are the special object of God's attention. When you stop and think of how God is taking care of the physical world, where every planet, our solar system, everything has its perfect order and logical purpose, and God is looking over this universe and sustaining it day in and day out, and yet we are the special object of His attention. As a newborn babe is the special object of those parents. I love to watch the expression on some of you fathers when you become a father for the first time. You know, you look down at that son or daughter and you just become all watery-eyed and google and giggle and, you know, what have you. Over that child, you just drool and you're so proud and just so thankful. Can you imagine when God looks at us from out of His glory in heaven, He drools? We are His chosen people, His pride and His glory. The apple of His eye, the special object of His attention. You know, what we choose is really our most valued possession. God chose Jacob over Esau back in Malachi chapter 1. He said, where is the evidence, God, that you really love us? God says, well, now wait a minute. Look at Jacob and Esau. I could have chosen Esau. He was the logical one to be the heir. But I chose Jacob. That's indication enough, isn't it? That I love you? I chose you. The fact that God chose us is equal with the fact that He loves us. We heard in the testimony this morning. God really loves us. We're very special to Him because He chose us. Now, this summer when we were home, we had a rather interesting thing happen when we went out to my younger brother's house. My relatives all live on farms. And we went to my younger brother's house, and the first thing that he told us when we got out there, hey, I got something on the barn I want to show you. We walked out to the barn. And he had this Buick. I thought, well, it's all right. I got a much newer car than that. But it was a 1924 Buick. It wasn't all that lovely. It wasn't something like you would see at Wonderland or someplace else where they had restored this car completely. But, boy, that was a special car for him. And he had great plans for that car. He told me how last winter, when they were loading some hay from another farmer's barn, as they uncovered that hay and brought the mow down to the floor, that all at once he found out he was standing on top of something rather hard. And they kept taking the hay off, and the first thing he noticed, it was a car. And here this old farmer had this car, and he really didn't want it. he really practically gave it to my younger brother for just taking it out of the barn. You see, that car had really ceased to be a car. In one sense of the word, it was no longer valuable in that old barn. It was just in the way. But my brother could see the potential of that car with his skilled hands to restore that car and make something beautiful out of it. So the first thing we had to do was get in that car, as filthy as it was. And he went out there in front and cranked it up. And the first thing you know, we were putting down the road at a top speed of 35 miles an hour. You know, we're just like that before God. God saw us when we were unlovely, no longer a people. That's what verse 10 tells us. You who were not a people, you are now a people. God could see the potential in you. He loved us when we were yet unlovely. But he could see that great potential of restoring. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The word of God is perfect, restoring or converting the soul, according to Psalms 19 and verse 7. God could see the potential in us, and he has great plans for us. He chose us in our nothingness estate, and we're very special in his eye. That which we choose personally is very special to us. I remember the first car that I bought, and I was really proud of that car. I got the fever, you know, of going to a used car lot and looking for used cars. And I found one in a nearby community which really took my eye. Now, it wouldn't today, but when I was 16, it really impressed me. It was a black and white hardtop Ford Fairlane. And I thought, boy, that just has to be the sharpest car I've ever seen. The only problem I had was talking my dad into getting that car. And I knew it was going to be a problem, but you see, I'd worked for several summers on the farm and work after school, and he never paid us. He just said, when you kids have needs, you come to us. You come to me. But we had to prove they were really needs, and I already had this old junk of a car which I could shift. It was a standard transmission, and I could shift it without even pushing it on the clutch. It was so bad. But you know, I came home and I said, Dad, I found this car. The guy wants $800 for it, and really, it's a beautiful car. And Dad wasn't too impressed with my line of reasoning. He still wasn't sure I needed it, because I had a car that would get me around. It was his old second car when he bought another, and he gave that one to me. It had over 100,000 miles on it. I thought, well, I just need something that looks better, you know. I need it. And so I started becoming desperate, and I said, Dad, I'll tell you what, if you let me get this car, I'll wash it every week. And I've never been known to have real clean cars then or since. But that didn't hold water with my dad either, and so I really became desperate, and I said, Dad, I'll wash your car every week too. Well, I had chosen that car. I'd picked it from among all these cars, and it was so special to me. I loved it that with anything I could do, I would get that car. So finally, for once in my life, I won in over my dad, and I got the car, and it was a special car to me. Peter's saying, look, you're special before God. You're chosen, a predestined and precious people. You're chosen and predestined for glory. Now, he says, you are also princes and priests, a royal priesthood. We are heirs to the throne, destined for greatness. That's what he's saying here. Royalty. We are royalty. We need to remember that at all times. It says, here you're the scum of the earth in the Roman Empire. Nobody loves you. Nobody wants you. If they had their way, they would exterminate you. But let me tell you, you're royalty. You're royalty. God really has great plans for you. When you think of a prince, I think of primarily two things. I read an article recently about Prince Charles. You know, Prince Charles had every provision, and he has the protection because he's going to be a great prince, king one of these days. He has a financial endowment of something like $600,000 a year to meet all of his needs. And that's why they say he's probably the world's most eligible bachelor. He has provision. God says, look, I've provided for all of your needs. You don't have to worry about anything. Every need. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. He's the great king who owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth of every mine. And he's my father. I'm a prince. So I've got every provision made, and I don't need to worry about that. Secondly, I have my protection, just as Prince Charles has his protection. As any man destined for greatness immediately has his security around him. You watched a year and a half ago when President Ford then first became vice president. President Ford was a nobody before that. He had no security around him, but the moment he became vice president, our nation looked upon him as a man who was destined for greatness. In a sense, a prince, an heir to the presidency. So immediately we put a host of bodyguards about him. Same thing with Nelson Rockefeller. Well, you see, the angels of the Lord encamp round about them that fear him and delivers them. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, persecution, peril, sword, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I'm persuaded that none of these things, death, life, principality, power, the whole bit, nothing can separate us from God. We're protected, a protected people. You need not fear. Well, as priests, we have power with God. We talked about this last week, building bridges. That's what a priest does. He builds bridges between man and God. He's a man who has power with God. We see that with Moses interceding on behalf of Israel. We see that with Abraham functioning in a priestly way as he intercedes over Sodom in Genesis chapter 19. Men who have power with God. Peter says, you who are not only princes, you're priests, you have power the king of all the universe. We can go to him in prayer. Well, that's our position before him. But the last thing you'll know is, notice that we are his purchase and possession. His own people. There's a verse in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Ye shall be a treasure, a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. That's what God says of his own chosen Israel. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, we are God's treasure, his possession. And that's what gives us our tremendous worth and value. You know as well as I do that what gives an item its value is determined by the one who owns that item. Hitler's car, just an ordinary car. But now that car sells for $250,000. I remember back when Agnew was the vice president, and supposedly he had a car which was sold to a rent-a-car agency, and then this rent-a-car agency ended up selling it to someone else for $12,000 because it was Agnew's car. And it turns out to be a fraud, so the guy wants his money back. You see, it isn't that there's necessarily anything different about that car, but it's who owns it that makes it of tremendous worth. So the fact that we are of God's possession, his peculiar treasure, is what gives us our worth in life. You may say, well, I don't feel any different. I don't look any different. No, you're just a person, but you're God. And because you're God's, you have a tremendous value placed upon your life. You're really worth something before him. Well, the second aspect of this is noticing what our purpose is in the world. And that is to show forth or declare his excellencies. The word show forth here literally means declare, sound out his excellencies, and this is a verbal declaration, a verbal sounding out the excellencies or virtues of God. We're to do this in a twofold way. First of all, as trumpets. Secondly, as mirrors. We're trumpets sounding out the excellencies of our God. We are a mouthpiece, a spokesman for God's attributes. His goodness, His love, His mercy, His power. All of these things we're to be telling other people about them. We, in our relationship with God and the world, have the same relationship as Moses and Aaron had with Pharaoh. We are like Aaron. Aaron was Moses' mouthpiece. That's what God said to Moses. He said, Moses, Aaron, your brother, is going to be your mouthpiece. And whatever I speak to you, you speak to him, and he will go and speak to Pharaoh. In the same way, whatever God speaks to us, we go and we speak to the world. As trumpets. Not just trumpets, but mirrors. What does an ear do? It reflects a correct image, unless that mirror is distorted. Frequently, when I get up in the morning, well, every morning it's this way, but frequently I do something a little different to make my morning go a little better. I get up in the morning and I'm unclean, unshaved, uncombed. And I go and I look in the mirror. You know, it's a depressing thing. It really is. So I like to get right up next to that mirror, about 3 inches away from the mirror, and look myself directly into my eyeballs and say, Troxel, you handsome dog. Now, it doesn't make me look any better, but it sure makes me feel better. And it just makes the morning go better. When you can laugh at yourself when you look so horrible, it'll really make your day. Try it sometime. I really encourage you to do that. You see, it simply makes the situation livable. That's all. Just makes it livable. Because what you're seeing in that mirror is really a correct reflection, and you know it. And that's why it's so depressing. See, in the same way as the world looks at us, they should see a correct reflection of the excellencies and virtues of our God. Well, we say, how do we show forth those excellencies of our God? How do we reflect Him? Let's go back for a moment to my brother's car. One of these days, that car, it's going to be a beautiful car because I know my brother and I know the pains he'll take to work that car over. He'll sand it down and grind it, work on the engine and wheel hubs, do all of the interior, and it's going to be a beautiful car next year when we see it. But you know, that car would not be a beautiful car were it not for a relationship which that car will have with the hands of a skilled master craftsman. We have a beautiful candlestick holder at home that's about 2.5 feet high. And Connie's mother and father brought it last year for Christmas. And it was from her uncle, who's a master craftsman. And I look at that candle, and it's so elegant, such a beautiful piece of furniture, and I say, oh, that uncle of yours, dear, really is an excellent craftsman. And one of these days, when old Jed Troxel goes down the road in that 1924 Buick, and everybody's going to say, look at that car. Look how beautiful it is. boy, that Troxel's really a skilled worker. As I look at that candlestick and say, oh, that uncle, he's a skilled craftsman. And as people look at us, they say, look what God's done in that family. Look what he's done in that home. Look what he's done in that relationship between that husband and wife. Look at how well disciplined those children are and under the authority of their parents. Look how that husband loves his wife. Look how that wife submits herself to her husband. Oh, God has sure done a great piece of work in that home. That's showing forth the excellencies of our God. What does Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 say? We are His workmanship. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now you see, that car would not be a beautiful car without a long, lingering relationship with my brother. That candlestick holder would not be a beautiful piece of furniture today. It would just be like any other ordinary piece of wood sitting out in somebody's lumber yard, waiting yet to be used. But because of a relationship with a skilled craftsman, it becomes a beautiful piece of furniture. Furthermore, all of the grinding and all of the sanding and all of the polishing on that 1924 Buick was to fulfill a good purpose. And Peter says, all of you who think you're just the scum of the earth and you're looked down upon by those who are true citizens of the Roman Empire, let me remind you that all of these trials and suffering and afflictions that you're enduring, all of this grinding and pounding is for a good purpose. One of these days you're going to be beautiful. That old piece of wood, had it not been placed in that lathe and turned and twisted and churned, and I can just hear that piece of wood screaming out. But had it not been, it would not be a beautiful candlestick holder. It was all necessary, part of a relationship. See, God must make us different if we're to have any impact on the world. You ever stop and consider salt? Why do you use salt in your food? Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. Now, why do you use salt? You know why you use salt? There's basically one reason, and that's all. It sums it all up. Because salt is different than any of the other elements in your food. And if it wasn't different, then it would be no use to use salt, would there? You use it to season your salad or your meat. It's got to be different. Be not conformed to this world. You've got to be different. You've got to allow yourself to be workable in the hands of the master craftsman and to make your life different. As he does the work, then you become the salt of the earth. Notice what verse 10 says. God takes those who are not a people and makes them his own people. In time past, you were not a people. Do you know, dear friend, without Christ today, that you're, as far as God is concerned, not even a person? You know, we have a lot of pseudo-intellectuals today in educative circles. Who are saying that man is just an animal. And in some sense of the word, they are right. Because man without God lives like an animal. He lives according to his sensual, physical appetites and lusts. And as God looks down from heaven, he says, that isn't life. That's why Jesus said, I came to give you life that you might have it more abundantly. This is true life that you receive him who has come down from heaven. You see, without God, you really don't have life. You're going to live like an animal, and the educators are right. But God has a much greater purpose for you than that. But you've got to come to Christ. That's the beginning point. Come to that living stone, back in verse 4. Come to that living stone. And then be built up into that living building and realize your full potential in life. He says, you in time past who had no mercy, now you are a mercied people. Last part of verse 10. You're a mercied people. Isn't that great? The man of the world, he knows nothing about forgiveness of sins. He knows nothing about God's mercy. He knows nothing about God taking an old 1924 beat up, broken down body and making something beautiful out of it. The world doesn't know anything about that. We've been mercied. Have you been mercied? Have you been mercied? Are you a people this morning? Really, what we're talking about is, are you a person or are you not a person? That's what God's talking about. Are you or are you not people? A non-person or God's person? Which? And it all depends upon what you do with Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. Let's pray. Then Mary greeted him, and she said the same thing as Martha. Oh, Lord, if you had only have been here, Lazarus, my brother, would not have died. And Jesus said, Mary, Martha, didn't I say unto you that if thou wouldst simply believe, you'd see the glory of God? And he stepped over to the tomb, and he said, take the stone away. And they said, oh, but Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said, don't worry, take the stone away. And they took the stone away, and Jesus said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out of there. Come forth. And Lazarus stood up, bound in grave clothes, hand and foot, and walked out of that tomb. Because they recognized Jesus Christ was the only one worthy, the only one who could do such a thing as that. There's a threefold picture we have of Jesus in this passage. First of all, we have a picture of him worthy in verse 5. The only one worthy. He hath prevailed. He alone, no one else. We have a picture of him waiting in verse 6. Here he is standing as a lamb in the midst of the throne. Standing as a lamb. You know why he's standing? The New Testament talks about him sitting at the right hand of God. He will only be sitting at the right hand of God once his redemption of earth is complete. But until it's complete and all of God's creation has experienced that redemption, Jesus is standing, waiting for his redemption to be completed. And then he will take his place seated upon his own throne. So we have a picture of him waiting, worthy, waiting, and in verse 7 we have a picture of him willing. And he came and he took the scroll. He was willing to do something about that problem. And I'll tell you today, Jesus Christ is this same threefold person in your life and in mine, worthy, waiting, and willing to meet your needs if you'll just simply recognize him as the only one. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. He's the only one worthy. And he's waiting. And he's willing. Now, will you turn that problem over to him? If it be salvation, that you're really not sure of your own salvation, your own relationship with God through Jesus Christ is worthy. And he's waiting. And he's willing to help you in that problem. If it's a family conflict that you have in your life and it's getting the best of you, it's causing great turmoil in your home, Jesus Christ is worthy of that problem. Just taking it to him. He's waiting. And he's willing. He's willing. That's the best news of the New Testament. He's willing. Can you imagine what the problem would have been if they would have found one who was worthy and there was only one in all of God's universe, God's Son, but he said, no, I won't do it. No, he's willing. He's willing. And he wants you to come to him this morning. And he'll meet you If you just take that first step, he'll meet you right where you are. You don't have to worry that he won't be there. He'll be there. He says, I'm willing. I'm willing. You found one worthy? He's waiting for you, and he's willing if you'll make that first step. Let's pray. Father, I just ask this morning that you would take this, your word, and apply it in our lives as we've seen this morning the worthiness of Jesus Christ, the only one who has been able to pay the redemptive price for your creation. We thank you that that day is coming when redemption shall be completed and Jesus no more will have to stand upon the throne or by the throne, but he will be able to sit upon it, for there he shall rule forever. And all shall bow and worship him. God, may there be some this morning here who've never yet really made him Lord and King, even Savior this morning, who will allow him to come in, the King of Glory. For those of us who do know you, may we count it a great privilege to become better acquainted with Jesus Christ in 1975. That we, a part of that great body of believers, will be able to say with a resounding voice, he is worthy. He is worthy to loose the seals, to open the book. To that end, I pray that you would work in our hearts through his glorious power and his name. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 220. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. If you've never turned your eyes upon Jesus, I encourage you to do so today and look full at his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim